Hallelujah. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. Because you cannot see the scriptures on the screen, I'm sure you can open your Bible. For the first time, you would open your Bible and you would read from your Bible, huh? Okay, and then you'll be able to check if the scriptures on the screen are actually what's in the Bible. Sometimes we make mistakes when you put scriptures together onto your notes. Matthew 5, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. Turn to your neighbor, look right into their eyes, and say to them, you are the light of the world. Yeah, tell them, you are the light of the world. All right. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Matthew 5:13. Now, today we are celebrating Heritage Day. Hey, Heritage Day, a beautiful day. You're all looking awesome. And I'm sure our photographer here, Mr. Piri, will take a couple of pictures so that we can celebrate our diversity in the Lord. Amen. I'm so grateful that the church is so diverse in its makeup, because God is a diverse God. I want you to know that we did not start with diversity. God himself is a diverse God. The Bible says he's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Yet they are one. Hello? That is the Godhead. And when God created humanity, he decided to place diversity in humanity. He decided to create some of us darker, some of you light, some of you taller, some of you shorter, some of you broad-nosed and pointed-nosed, whatever it is, it's all in the diversity of God. Hallelujah. That is why when God looks at us, he looks at himself, because he created us in his image. The image of God is so diverse, and yet in his diversity, there's such a unison. In his diversity, there is one God. Hallelujah. Operating in three different ways. Why then do we live as if we are divided people? We come to church and we call ourselves, I come from this region of this country and that makes me superior. God says, no, that is not how I have designed you. Glory be to God. Now, when you look at the issue of diversity, because we are so diverse a people, you find that our cultures are also diverse. When you look at culture, you will realize that more and more, because of the cosmopolitan state in which we are, if you look at Johannesburg, you are not able to say, this is the one culture that you will find in Joburg or in Pretoria. No, Johannesburg has become a melting pot of all cultures. In Pretoria, you find people from different walks of life. You can go to KwaZulu-Natal and you're able to find pure Zulu language. But when you come to Johannesburg, it's no longer the pure Zulu language you can find in KZN. Why? Because we mix it. We mix it and then we come up with something that is so beautiful. That when you listen to them, you wonder, is this person a Zulu person? Is this person a Xhosa person? Is this person a Ndebele person? I don't know. All I know is whatever is coming out of my mouth is beautiful. It's awesome. Glory be to God. You know, people have a way of changing culture based on what knowledge have come their way. Culture is not static. Culture changes all the time. It is so dynamic because tomorrow a Nigerian comes into your neighborhood and they introduce to you the rice they eat in Nigeria. What is it called? Jollof rice. And I'm hoping there's a bit of jollof rice today. If there isn't, we have a problem. Okay? So what am I saying this morning? Our cultures are mutating. Our cultures are changing. If you look at the Afrikaans culture, it's not the same that it was 20 years ago. Stuff has changed because, hey, we are now mingling in a different way of life. Now, who determines how culture changes? Who decides what should be the popular culture of the day? And I've come to realize that media has played such a key role in shaping pop culture, popular culture. And you'd find that whether we like it or not, the people who've got money has a lot to say about the culture that is pushed on television and on media. More and more, you'd find that media is pushing this inclusive teaching that says it doesn't matter, we need to teach our children that being involved in same-sex relationship is okay. That is why if you start watching Cartoon Network, all of a sudden in cartoons that are watched by our little kids, they're introducing these undertones. Who is shaping pop culture? Who is determining what happens in our schools? Back in the days, our teachers were one of the most respected people at school. But today, teachers are scared of their students. Teachers cannot tell the student, you're not going to do that in this class. I don't allow you to do that. Today, if a teacher tells a pupil, the kid will walk out of that class. What is happening today? There are people who shape culture. They are architects of culture. I'm in the construction industry. And whether we like it or not, all of us are at the mercy of that industry. Why? Construction industry shapes your environment, where you stay, where you sleep, where you go shop. And at the back of all of that, there's a guy called an architect. This is the person who puts together concepts, ideas, and they start determining how you feel when you walk through a shopping center. When you walk through Mall of Africa, you have a different feel because of the way it has been put together. If you walk through Forest Hill, thereby by N14, you have a different feel because of the way it has been designed. You walk into your work environment at work. There are people who determine the way spaces should look, should feel, and how you feel when you walk through even a church building. The question is, who shapes our pop culture today? Who shapes our pop culture today? Now, this morning, I want to teach you on a subject matter, salt and light living. Salt and light living. Architects of culture. This is who we are. Architects of culture. Architects of culture. And I've said here, culture consists of the values, the beliefs, the practices that make up a people. That is what culture is. I went to UCT. UCT has a culture. Stellenbosch University has a culture. Bush, University of the Western Cape, has a culture. UP down the road here has a culture. Rhodes has a culture. If you listen to adverts from each one of these institutions, you can pick up the culture. And I want you to know, there are people behind that culture. And simply put, culture is the way things are done around here. The way things are done in your house. That is why you're able to tell your child, as long as you're under my roof, girl, you have to do what I say. Because she's under your roof. Recently, the Constitutional Court came up and say, it's unlawful to spank your children. It's unlawful to give them a bit of a hiding. Well, what shall we say unto these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Glory be to God. What does the Bible say to me? It says to me, spare the rod, spoil the child. Well, that is the question. There is a contestation in our culture right now. We are Bible-believing people, and we are under a constitutional democracy. that now tells you who to marry, who not to marry, who to do a wedding for, and who not to do a wedding for. The question is, which culture trumps another? In as much as we can talk about the beauty of our diversity, I want you to know that because of the culture of men, from time to time, there is conflict. You look at what has been happening recently. Some people don't want to call it xenophobia. They don't want to call it fighting against foreigners. But we saw what happened in 2008. We saw what happened in 2015. It is coming up again. Do people, don't they understand that we are one people? There must be a deeper underlying issue. And this morning, I want you to know, the desire of God is for Christians to be architects of culture. Bazalwane, the brothers, Makristu, those are the ones that God has placed inside of them, the DNA that is needed by the culture where we live so that the world doesn't turn against itself. So listen to me. Christians carry the culture that is needed in order for the world to remain functional. In the absence of kingdom culture infiltrating what we call African culture, it will throw itself into chaos. In the absence of kingdom culture penetrating and influencing day culture, I want you to know people will always fight one another. Today we are one. Today we sing vernacular songs. Tomorrow we say, my language is better than yours. Today we enjoy how beautiful we look. Tomorrow we are singing a different story. There is a deeper issue. We cannot depend on African culture for a better tomorrow. We cannot depend on Afrikaans culture for a better tomorrow. No, we cannot. Jesus is calling you and I to infiltrate that culture. I want you to know, in the absence of kingdom culture, in the absence of kingdom culture in our schools will become a cesspool of immorality. In the absence of kingdom culture in parliament, they will always, always push legislature that is anti-God. Remember, the world is a fallen world, and its inclination is to self-destroy. Our cultures, the inclination of our cultures, it is to self-destroy. In the absence of external interventions, our cultures are prone to implode. And we need to understand that this morning. Now, right from the beginning, when Jesus stepped on the scene, he looked at the prevailing culture and he said, something is wrong here. This is not how I designed these people to be. Jesus looked at the abuse that was happening. He looked at the segregation that was happening. He looked at the neglect that was happening among the people in Israel. And he said, this is not how I designed you. Remember, when Jesus came, he comes into an Old Testament regime where the people who were sick, if you were caught with leprosy, you were considered as unclean. And your place was at the ash dump, outside the city. Nobody wanted to get close to you because you're unclean. If you were a woman at that time, nobody would want to listen to you. Why? Because they were pushing the law beyond what it was meant to do. And Jesus looked at people and says, no, this is not how I've designed you. Murder was the order of day. If somebody was found in the act of adultery, they would stone that person to death. When Jesus came, he said, no more. Something has to change. That is why even the first gospel was preached by a woman. Mary declared, the one who was dead has risen. Hallelujah. That was the first gospel. And who propagated it was Mary. Jesus was out to redeem people unto himself. And when Jesus stepped onto the scene, in one of his major sermons, we all know it is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus was almost undoing the prevailing culture. And he says, this is what you were taught. This is how you were behaving. But I'm saying today, people of God, I want you to know that in the absence of kingdom culture, things will not work for us. We'll keep on complaining, whining, and we're saying, this world is a God-forsaken place. But God has called you to infiltrate. God has called you to make a difference where you are. So Jesus came on board, and the first thing that he did was to redefine culture. He redefined culture. How did he do it? Where we read in Matthew 5:13, he started declaring unto them, he says, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. A city on top of a hill cannot be hidden. Glory be to God. Amen. He defined them as salt. And he is defining you and I as salt. And when you look at salt, salt has got a number of traits. Salt is a preservative. Salt is a disinfectant. Salt brings up flavor in food. Unfortunately, some of us abuse salt until the doctors tell you, no, you, please don't put more salt in your food. But ideally, when you look at salt, whenever salt is placed on a wound, what it does, it dries the wound. It stops the wound from becoming infectious. It stops the wound from rotting. That is what salt does. Back in the days where they had no refrigerators, they would put salt on meat, and meat would dry up, and the flies would not come close to that meat. And I want you to know, as a child of God, wherever you are supposed to be a preservative. You're supposed to preserve the things of God around there. You're supposed to preserve sanity at work. You're supposed to preserve sanity at school. But I don't know, is that what we're doing today? Are we preservatives? When you go into a place that is toxic, a place where worms are squirming around, what do? Do you add to the worms, or you bring your salt and you disinfect the moment? That is what salt does. Salt brings flavor to meat. Sometimes you don't really get the flavor in the meat until you put a little bit of salt. And that's what God is doing. He drops believers from place to place. A little bit of believers, a little bit of salting, and change comes. All of a sudden, a family that was sour, a family that was at war with itself, it rises up in peace and with joy because you are there. Glory be to God. Hallelujah. That is what salt is. And Jesus said to them, you are the salt of the earth. You are the salt of the earth. He says, do not lose your saltiness. Do not lose your ability to influence. Do not lose your ability to change situations. Hallelujah. Husbands and wives, when you come home and it's a bit soury, do you bring in more sourness or you bring your salt? And you say, I'm home, honey. Things are about to change. Hallelujah. Amen. That is what God has called us to do, to become salt. But what I've come to realize as well, if I put too much salt in the meat, it loses its flavor. You start picking up the salt only. What it means sometimes as believers, when we overstep our jurisdiction, when we force ourselves upon people, we lose our saltiness. And what happens, people start running away from us instead of running to us. When they see me down the corridor, there comes the pastor. I'm done with him. He imposes himself on me. He doesn't listen. There are people, when you engage them, they cannot stop talking until you say, thank you, I'm out. What am I talking about? Don't lose your saltiness. Secondly, he says, you are the light of the world. Somebody says you cannot define darkness. There is no darkness. But when there's darkness, is the absence of light. The reason why there's darkness in our corridors, in our neighborhood, in where we work, it is because the light that is meant to provide light is not there. When you look at light, we're talking about illumination. Light represents everything that is good, represents everything that is glorious, and is that what we are today? You are the light of the world. Light brings illumination. Light exposes evil. When light comes in a space, I want you to know there are people who should stop talking because you're there. They were like, she's here. You can't say certain things. Why? Because of the glory of God that is upon you. There is a weight over a child of God. When you walk into a space, there must be a respect that returns in that place. Why? Because you've brought God with you. Hallelujah. Sometimes when I'm at work, because I've told them, when you come into my office, you don't swear. You don't use an F word in my office. I'm sorry, this is my space. So they still swear, but they apologize. Like, hey, sorry, I've just, you know, I look at him, I smile, but he's aware. What am I doing? I'm bringing conscience to that issue of swearing. Because some people are so used to swearing that it's no longer doing anything in their hearts. That is why you're the salt and you're the light. You illuminate and you expose iniquity. Number three, you're the city on a hill. When you look at a city on a hill, who can ignore a city on a hill? It is a place of authority. It is a reference point. A city on a hill, whenever people are traveling, they will say, when you see a city on the hill, you know you're close home. It is a point of reference. It is a place that people use to recalibrate themselves. When they are lost and they don't know where they are going, they just look around. If I can see the city on the hill, I know if I go right, I'll get home. What am I talking about? You must become a place and a point of reference. When people look at you, they should be able to come and say, when we go to this person, we get realigned. We're brought back to line. When we had lost ourselves, we find ourselves. Now, Jesus said, let your light shine before men, that your God, your Father, might be glorified out of your good works. The problem is that many followers of Jesus are more comfortable with being called a Zulu than they are with being called a Christian. We are so attached to our culture that we are Zulus before we are Christians. We are Shonas before we are Christians. We are English people before we are Christians. I want you to know, if we live like that, we cannot go beyond where the world is. We've got to change that thinking and say, before I'm a Zulu, I'm a Christian. I'm a believer. I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. And then I'm a disciple of Jesus who happens to be a Zimbabwean. I'm a disciple of Jesus who happens to be an Angolan. Glory be to God. Then we can talk of oneness. Because the Bible tells us, when we are in Christ, there's neither Jew, there's neither Greek, there's neither female, there's neither male, for we are all one in Jesus. Glory be to God. All of a sudden, it becomes a point of contact. It becomes a common point for all of us. And I want you to know, the desire of Jesus is for you and I to bring godly change to a nation. And the way we bring godly change to a nation is by getting involved in the spheres of society where life happens. You know, I want you to know that God is calling some of you into politics. Hello? God is calling some of you into education. I don't know if you are aware of the seven mountains of influence in society, where God is calling us to go into those spaces and start influencing. Somebody was interviewing Bishop Edward and Bishop Musisono on TV, and they were questioning them, and they said, these are bishops from Grace Bible Church. And they were questioning them and say, how come you allowed the president of the country to come and stand on your pulpit and talk to the congregation? How could you allow a secular leader to come into church and speak to believers? And I like the way Bishop Edward answered. He says, there has always been a connection between the priesthood and the kingship. There is always a connection between the priest and the kingship. There was one guy who had both of them in one, David. He was both priest and king. And they said, you know, there's nothing in the Bible that tells us you can't have a president to come and stand on your pulpit and speak under the direction of the leadership of the church. What am I talking about? If we are to be influential, we need to get to where life is happening. If the salt is to have its effect, it has to be found where the meat is. Hallelujah. If the light is to have an impact, it has to be found where darkness reigns. So if we shy away from these seven mountains in society, guess what? The non-believers will determine what happens in our schools. What are these seven mountains? It's the one religion mountain. Religion. We are looking for born again, demon chasing, tongue speaking, heaven going believers to influence the narration that happens in our religion sphere. Secondly, family. In the sphere of family, we're looking for people like Pastor Errol Naidu, who speaks into the matters of family, who is saying, God has called me to defend the sanctity of family. How many believers feel that my calling is to speak into the issues of family? And anything that attacks the sanctity of family, I'm going to stand against it. Thirdly, education. Is God calling you to influence education today? What is he calling you to do? Gone are the days where believers should only be found in the four walls of church. We come here, this is pep talk. Does your car stay at the garage where it is serviced? No, it doesn't. You service the car and you go push 15,000 Ks. It does the work on the road and it comes back. It gets serviced. The same thing applies to every believer. You come to church, you get serviced for the work of ministry out. And we are saying, don't look for a pulpit in the church. Go make your own pulpit in the education arena. Glory be to God. It is waiting for believers who are sane in their minds, who are God-fearing. So it is religion, it is family, in education, in government. People will tell you, politics is dirty. What makes politics dirty? It is dirty people who are in politics. Politics is not dirty. It is dirty people in politics who make it dirty. That is why you and I need to go into politics. I love people like Reverend Mishra, who are in parliament and they are speaking life into the parliament. They are there as prophets in the mountain of politics. In government. My prayer is as a church, we have people who have that revelation, who don't see church work as being sacred here in the four walls. No, we carry God where we are. We believe in the priesthood of believers, that wherever we are planted, we are the planting of the Lord. Amen. Glory be to God. Amen. Government, media. Why do we complain about what's being propagated in media? It is because there are no believers there. We don't have believers who feel there is a calling to shape the narrative in the media space. I remember Bishop Musa Sono saying to the presenter, he said, do you know what is your problem, media people? When the church is doing work in the communities, you are not there. And he said, as a church, you've been doing so many things, but not once has the media. But when the church misses the mark, you are the first ones to say, look at the church. Look at how horrible the church is. But there's so much good work happening in the communities that church is doing. But when you have Christians in the media space who will say, I'm going to project what the church is doing because the church is the hope of this nation. Our hope doesn't lie with ANC. Because today it's ANC in power, tomorrow it might be EFF, another day it might be DA. There is no hope in that entity. Hope is in that place where there is stability, the kingdom of God. Political parties will come and go, but the kingdom of God remains. Hallelujah. When the kingdom of God is found where it matters, it doesn't matter who is in power, we will see the hand of God in our nation. Am I still talking about diversity? Am I still talking about culture today? I'm talking about a church that understands its mandate of being the salt, the light, and the city on top of a hill. Arts and entertainment. Why don't we have cartoons that are Christian-based? Cartoons that have the proper motives? I'm surprised of the debauchery that is coming through Cartoon Network. And we, us as parents, we just throw our kids before that black box and they just eat and eat and eat. And the next thing you hear your child uttering stuff that you never taught them. Why don't we have believers who will start their own cartoon network where they will have themes of God-fearing cartoons in there? It is because we say, that's ungodly. Hollywood. We need holy believers in Hollywood. Glory be to God. Let's talk about business. Why does the church have to beg to meet another month? The church has to cry out and we have to lose our knees praying for 30,000 rand to meet the bills of the church. It is because believers don't understand that money is a kingdom thing. Jesus spoke about money so many times. More than he spoke about demons. More than he spoke about hell. Why? Because money answers all. The Bible says it. Money answers all. When you have money, we are able to send people into mission trips. We are able to say, where is God calling us to go? God is calling us to go and establish a church in Mamelodi. And without wasting time, there's enough money for us to go into the world, into the nations. We can't do that if Christians don't step into business. I'm talking about believers who know God has called me to be a kingdom financier. Our problem today, we are believers who are called to be kingdom financiers, but when money comes, they forget their calling. They think of upgrading their cars, upgrading their house, and some even want to upgrade their wives. God forbid. Hello, somebody. What am I talking about? I'm talking about having a kingdom mentality around business where you say, I am a kingdom financier. I will stay where I am, and whatever addition that comes my way, I'm going to say, Lord, where do you want this money to go? When we have believers who think like that, we have different type of prayer requests coming. Say, Pastor, I'm believing God for a breakthrough financially because God has called me to finance the kingdom. We speak of the Aquilas of the New Testament, how they funded the mission trips of Paul, how they supported Paul in the ministry. They had money. May the Lord bless us with believers who have that mentality, who understand kingdom. Now, I want you to know that the fabric of a nation slowly gets depleted in the absence of believers being found in these seven mountains. We are looking for believers who understand their mandate. Now, when Jesus started speaking, if you look at the whole of chapter 5, he was restating. He was pressing the reset button. He was saying, stop the bus. Something has to change. I'm not sure if time will allow me, but Jesus started addressing six areas of culture that he wanted believers to get fully engaged in. Six areas of culture that Jesus was saying, you, my disciples, I want you to get into that space and change the narrative. Change the conversation. Number one, Jesus was saying, maintain relational wholeness in the middle of broken relationships. I want you to know the church is the only place where you can find whole relationships, complete relationships. Today we have fragmented relationships. We have people who are driven by self, people who want themselves to go above everybody else. If you walk into a neighborhood, you'd find that somebody is okay to be successful all by themselves, and everybody else around them, they are suffering. What is happening? I'm talking about broken relationships. Matthew 5, verse 21 to 24. Maintain relational wholeness. This must be one of the drivers in the heart of a believer. And say, the world is broken. Relationships are not working. The world has lost trust in relationships. I remember back in the days, we'd hear of our fathers calling certain of their friends as their younger brothers, and we would call them uncles. And your father would tell you, you see this man here, I was with him from grade one. And now they are 48, they are 50, and they are still together. Today it is rare to find those kind of relationships. Because we are a microwave generation, our relationships are also microwave relationships. We don't believe in long-term relationships. I had friends at varsity, and that was about, 16 years ago? Yes. But I no longer have those friendships. I still talk to them from time to time, but it's not solid anymore. I'm talking about the brokenness of relationships. He says in Matthew 5:21, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.' And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment." Now, in other words, for women, the issue of murder had to happen in the natural for it to be considered as murder, for it to be considered as inhumane. It had to be seen in the natural. You had to be apprehended. There had to be a witness that says, "You killed somebody." Now Jesus comes and says, "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raka,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." Can you see here it's a different culture? Jesus was coming into a culture where murder only had to happen in the natural for it to be seen as murder. But Jesus was saying, no. Before murder happens in the physical, murder would have happened in the heart. You would have murdered me in your heart before you murder me in the natural. Sometimes we don't murder in the natural, but we are busy butchering each other in our hearts by what we think of each other, by what we say of each other when we say, "You dunderhead." Because that word raka has a connotation that speaks of one's mental capacity. When you call somebody a dunderhead or a blockhead, I don't know what terms you use, benzi, guara. Okay, I'm speaking in tongues now. It's cultural day, right? When we call people names that are derogatory in our hearts, you might be smiling and say, "Pastor, pastor," but in your head, you're saying, "Dunderhead. You can't even run a service properly." Hello? So Jesus was taking it to another level. It's not about the X that goes onto the neck. It's about the attitude of our hearts towards one another. And that is what would change the world. The issues of xenophobic issues, those are minor issues. They are the fruit and then the periphery matters. The issue is the issue of the heart. The Bible tells me in Jeremiah 17, the heart of a man is wicked above all. It is deceitful. Who can understand it? And Jesus was saying, stop trying to cut the branches. Go to the root. Deal with the heart. That is why you say, don't call somebody raka. Don't call somebody foolish in your heart. Stupid. Retarded. We say these things in our hearts. Unfortunately, if we say them long enough in our hearts, it's a matter of time before our mouth exposes our heart. And you say, "Sorry, I did not mean it." You meant it. You meditate on it for a long, long time until you could not hold it. And it says, "Raka, you stupid." You're like, "Sorry, I did not mean it. I mean, how could I say that?" Well. From the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What you fill your heart with will come out eventually. Your mouth will betray you sooner or later. Hello? The Bible says in Galatians 6:10, "Therefore, whenever we have the opportunity, we should do good to everyone, especially those of the household of God." Let's do good to everybody. Let's do good to the little ones in church. Let's do good to the old ones in church. If it works here, we can export it. If it works in this church, we can take it outside in the car park. Glory be to God. Now, Jesus was now talking. He took it to another level. He was saying to the disciples, when you bring your offering, you bring your goat. Remember, Old Testament. When you bring your sheep, you bring your dove for an offering in the house of God. And the Holy Spirit reminds you. Now I want to say something to you. If we are to have wholesome relationships, we cannot do it without the help of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hallelujah. Amen. You can't cut it without the help of the Holy Ghost. The Bible says here, when you come to do your offering and you remember, what has reminded you? The Holy Spirit. He says here, put your offering down. Go home, make right. Go down and make right. Then you come back. What Jesus was simply saying is that your relationship between one another are more important than the service you give to me. We can come and preach as much as we want. We can clean the church as much as we want. We can sing as much as we want. And God is saying, you haven't made right. All of that is for naught. Jesus was saying to his disciples, put down your offering, put down your service, go and make right. The moment you make right, your offering gets acceptable. Amen. Hallelujah. Amen. Do you know why Jesus was saying that? He was saying in 1 John, how can you say you love the one you cannot see? And yet you cannot love the one you see. Something is not making sense. You can't see the living God. You see this woman in front of you, but you can't love her. And you say, Lord, I love you with all my heart. He says, no, you don't. I created her in my own image. When you love her, you love me. When you hate her, you hurt me. What am I saying today? Jesus values relationship in church. He loves and he enjoys when brothers are together. That is why the Bible says, behold how beautiful it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like oil being poured on the beard of Aaron, running down to the hem of his garment. And then says, there the Lord commands a blessing. When we are united and there is peace, God commands an enablement for us to make progress in our lives. Number two. The issue of cultural change. He says, you see, I'm being guided by the scriptures. I did not cherry pick as to what to say. He says here, maintain sexual purity in a sexually charged environment. Culture. Today, sex has been objectified. Sex has driven narrative in our media to such an extent that you are afraid to switch on television to watch news with your kids. Yeah. I remember my son, who is 6 years old, on Saturday, he asked me this question. He says to me, Daddy, what does it mean when the radio says explicit sex? 6 year old. So he has been listening to radio. And SAFM says, we abide by the broadcasting rules, where we don't show violence, we don't show explicit sex, we don't show this. So he's been hearing it, and he says to me, Daddy, what does explicit sex mean? Lord, help me. Have mercy. How do I explain this to a six-year-old? How do I explain this to this little boy? It's not just that. When they advertise ice cream, there are sex undertones in the advert. What does sex have to do with ice cream? Please show me the link. That is the environment we are in. And Jesus is saying, remain sexually pure in a sexually charged environment. Today it is so charged that young people don't even see the issue of sex as a sin. It's a lifestyle. It's how we do it. What is wrong with that? We are committed in the relationship, and therefore there are benefits in the relationship. What was sex designed for? It was designed to put together a husband and wife, to unite them, to make them one flesh. How do you become one flesh with somebody you're not married to? Can somebody explain that to me? That is what the world does. And the world comes into church looking for a different narrative. The world is coming to church looking for an alternative. For us to be able to say, I can get married without knowing a woman. If you say that in the world, they'll look at you and say, there must be something wrong with you. You have to test drive before you get married. That's what the world says. Test drive before you marry. And they even give you examples. Have you ever bought a vehicle without test driving it? Are we now equating women with cars? The reason why we don't test drive, it is because the partner that I have came from God. Glory be to God. That is why I don't have to test drive that car, because I prayed for a wife and God gave me a wife. Glory be to God. I wish somebody would clap their hands to that today. Hallelujah. We become uncomfortable to talk about these things, but if we don't teach them in church, We don't conscientize ourselves to what the Bible teaches. We become so inclined to the system of the world that whenever the Bible is taught, it's weird. It's uncomfortable. But the Bible tells us very clearly. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 5:27. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Back in the day, sexual sin had to happen in the physical. But Jesus again is saying, it's not about the fruit. It's about the root. It's about the heart. It's about me looking at a woman and contemplating thoughts in my mind. I might not do it physically, but I've done it already emotionally. I was telling somebody, I said to them, cheating is not only physical. Cheating can be emotional cheating. When you are more attached to another woman than you are attached to your own wife. Emotionally, you're thinking more about her than your own spouse. Jesus is saying, if you perceive it in your mind, you think about it, lo and behold, you have committed the sin. Men, let me talk to you today. We need to sort out our eye. The eye is the entry point for everything that concerns to this matter. When you go to Job 31 verse 1, Job says, I have made a covenant with my eye that I might not behold a young lady lustfully. He made an agreement with his eyes. We need to deal with the wandering eye. The eye that keeps on looking. That keeps on looking. The moment you look once, don't look second time. Sometimes you can't help it. Summer is here. Summer is great. But summer has problems. Hello? Should we walk around with blinds, ladies? Come on now. Do not lead your brothers into sin. Shall I go there? Can I preach? Glory be to God. Hallelujah. What am I saying today? Us as men, we are making covenants with our eyes. But you ladies, make a covenant with the way you dress. And say, I will not lead anyone to sin. Holy Spirit of God, speak to me. Does this bring glory to you? Is it decent? Is it sober? Is it beautiful? DSP, somebody please do a label like that. Decent, sober, and beautiful. When somebody looks at you, instead of them thinking of those wrong thoughts, like, wow, look at the glory of God over this woman of God. Amen. Hallelujah. Amen. And you're all looking fabulous today. Well done. Hallelujah. So what am I talking about here? We need to come to that place where we make an agreement with our eyes. Number three, I'm running out of time. Number three, the culture that we need to infiltrate as believers is the culture of marriage, respect for the marriage institution. Go anywhere today. Very, very few people still has value or respect marriages. Marriages were so valued in the days of our mothers that they will fight for their marriage. They will fight for their children. They will fight for their husband. They will say, I will not let go. I'm going to keep on trying. But today, in just a moment of a wind blowing into a marriage, divorce papers are served. We have lost the respect of the marriage institution. That is what the world is doing. But when they come into the church, can they find something different? Can the church go back to that place where they say, we will fight for each other? And I want to encourage you, if you're married today, fight for your marriage. Fight for your marriage. And Jesus was talking about it. And he says here in Matthew 5:31, furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. There are certain scriptures that we can no longer read comfortably in church. Why? Because the church has compromised on those lines. Where as a pastor, you have to really explain yourself to try and get a better revelation on something that is very straightforward. Why? Because we have seen it being butchered and being abused so many times that we are uncomfortable. And as a pastor, you wonder, should I teach this? What if it happens to me? But you're going to say, I'm going to stand on the word of God. I'm going to look for counsel. I want you to know, pastors' marriages are not perfect marriages. The problems that you go through, we go through them. And sometimes you feel like throwing in the towel, but you say, no, for the sake of my God. I fear God. And I always tell people, the reason why I don't cheat on my wife is not because so much about her. It's because I fear God. When I go on business trips, she's not there, but Jehovah is there. Hallelujah. The Almighty God is watching over me. Hallelujah. And because of that, it keeps our marriage together. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God will change the way you make decisions. You stop a moment and you say, is it worth it? People who want to pull a plug on their marriages, I ask them, what are your options? Are you prepared to follow through this issue? Can you see that little girl, that little boy? Can you see this home? Are you prepared to lose all of this because of ego? What am I talking about today? The culture of respecting marriages is not in the church anymore. We encourage our people to pull apart. But today I'm saying, as long as it's in your power, fight for your marriage. Fight for it. Call us. We'll help where we can. We'll fast with you. We'll believe God for a breakthrough in your marriage. And do you know what? A living and a well marriage is made up of two dead people. Marriage is made up of two living people. I don't know if you're getting what I'm saying today. A marriage that is alive is made up of two dead people. People who have died to themselves. We say it's no longer that lives, but Christ that lives in me. I no longer live for myself. I'm living for you, girl. But when you find two living people, the marriage won't live. It will die before you know it. Because two living people, they'll always tell you, my idea is better than your idea. If my idea is not taken, I'm out. Marriages have become arrangements of convenience or business arrangements. But it is meant to be a covenant. Some marriages are business arrangements where I put 50, you put 50. If you don't put 50, I don't put nothing. But a covenant says, I put 100 and you put 100. 100 even if you put 0. Why? Because I'm a covenant keeper. Glory be to God. I'm talking about a different culture. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 13 verse 4, marriage, the marriage bed ought to be honored by all. Hebrews 13, 4. Do you know that marriage has to be honored by those who are in marriage? Those who are not in marriage. It is for me to honor my marriage. But if you know that I am married, why are you playing too close to me? Hello? Everybody honor marriage. The married, married. So the unmarried say, because brother, you are married, don't talk to me like that. Why do you send me this kind of marriage? Can I send this to your wife? And the conversation will change immediately. Why? Because we have a people who honor marriage.